When my wife and I were first married, I realized very quickly that when it came to the department of food, we would use the same word, but be talking about something completely different. Like you go to Webster's and you look at that word, be exact same definition. But the thing that we were referring to was actually very different. So an example would be yogurt. My wife would talk about yogurt. Hey, we should get some yogurt. I want to eat some yogurt. And she'd be talking about this sour cream-like substance that tasted awful. It was from Greece, I think. And it's like, I don't even know how to pronounce what is on that label. Chobani, and I used to call it faggy, and I learned it was faya. You guys know what I'm talking about? I actually had a debate about that today around a table today. And I was like, dude, it's actually on the label. Like, it says faya. And he's like, no, it's faggy. I'm like, no, I promise you, it's not. So that was a completely foreign world to me. And she would be talking about yogurt, and I'd be thinking Trix yogurt, right? But I enjoy Trix yogurt, like Go-Gurt out of the freezer. Like that's yogurt in the context that I grew up in. Or another example would be green beans. Like for me, green beans were out of a can. They're dark green. They're salty. And they got little pieces of bacon everywhere, which makes them bearable. And for my wife, it's like she's talking about making green beans, and she's over at the stove. Like, no, green beans don't come from the stove. They come from the microwave. You pull them out of the can, you put them in the microwave, you pull them out, green beans, you got bacon. And you need the bacon in there, or else you don't want the green beans. And my wife's pulling out these green beans, and they're longer, and they're light green, and they're crunchy, and there's no bacon to be seen. And I'm like, these are not green beans. There's no way these are green beans. You see, over time, my wife would tell me, she's like, no, the things that you enjoy when it comes to yogurt, when it comes to green beans, like, that's actually not good for you. Like, those things are not good. You shouldn't like those things and delight in those things. When I talk about green beans, when I talk about sour cream like yogurt, like, those things are objectively good for you. Like, you should actually pursue those and enjoy those. It's not that these foods are wrong. It's not that these foods are off or askew. It's your tastes that are askew. Now, small caveat, my wife is not always right about food. One time she pulled out this hideous, sinful thing called turkey bacon. And I didn't know what to do with that. Like, bacon does not come from a bird. It comes from a very sloppy animal that graciously gives of its flesh so that we can enjoy it. Like, that's bacon. And so I was very disturbed, and it took a while to heal from that. But so there are some cases in which I was right about food. But the reality is, my wife was saying, look, this is what's good for you. And the fact that you don't like it, that you don't like crunchy, healthy, nutrients-filled green beans, there's something wrong with your taste. There's something wrong with what you like. And we have something very similar as we approach the Word of God. Like, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian all your life, you just became a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian, you don't believe the things that the Bible says. Like, we all have preferences, we all have desires, we all have presuppositions and beliefs. And so when we come to the Word of God, at certain points, what we like, what we delight in, what we see, what we presuppose, what we believe, it's going to come into conflict with what the Word of God says, what the Bible says. And it's very easy at that point to say, well, clearly the Bible's wrong. Well, clearly I'm misunderstanding something, or maybe I just don't want to read those texts. Like, I don't want to look there because that's hard to swallow. That's crunchy green beans. That's sour cream like yogurt. I don't like those things. But what we're going to look at tonight is, if indeed God has given us what we call the Bible, these 66 books, what we call the Scriptures, if God, the God of the universe, God who has created us and redeemed us and saved us, like if he has actually given us these words and these books to understand and live by, then when we come to it and we don't like what we see, we don't desire that and delight in it, it's not the Bible that's off. It's not the Bible that's askew. It's my affections. It's your desires. It's your delights. It's our presuppositions and beliefs. So let's step into this and understand that, man, God has set the table for us with the Word of God, with the Bible, what he's revealed of himself. And he says, this is objectively good. Take of it, eat of it, enjoy it, delight in it. And when you don't, confess that, pray to me, and I will transform your heart so that you love the things that I declare to be good, that are actually good in an objective sense for you. So as we step in, let's have that frame what we're doing. I want to read quickly from Psalm 19. You guys can flip there if you like. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. We're going to look just briefly at what David said concerning the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. If there's more Bibles needed, we should have some floating around. Just let us know. Starting in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now, when David says law here, he's referring to the whole of Scripture. Well, for him, it's the whole of what we call the Old Testament, up to what was written at that point. But he's got more than just certain rules, certain laws. There's more in scope here. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So what David lays out for us here is something that I think a lot of times we come to the Bible and we're not feeling that. We're not thinking, oh yeah, I'd rather have this and what God has given me here than a lot of money or good food. You know, anything besides turkey bacon. Like, I want something besides this at certain points, right? But David is saying, no, rightly understood, rightly applied, it is good. It revives the soul. It gives life to us. So let's step in and pray. Let's go in with prayerful hearts that God will give us a vision for his word in which we delight in it. Even those places where it's hard to understand, it's hard to see, it's hard to swallow. We say, no, it's actually good. May my affections change. So let me give a quick overview of where we're going tonight. We've got roughly four sections of what we're going to do. First three are going to be relatively quick. So we're going to look at, sorry, I already messed up. First thing I wrote on the board. First, we're going to look at why Bible. So why this thing, the Protestant canon, these 66 books, like why this? Why is that what we look to for any kind of authority, any kind of relevance, any kind of application and bearing on our lives? Why that? Then we're going to look briefly at how Bible. So how did this Bible come to be about? Why is this, did it take the form that it did, and why these particular books that exist in it? Then we're going to look at why study. Now, there's a lot of arguments, even within different religions, within Christianity, where we say, well, why do I really need to study? Why do I really need to use my mind to understand what's going on here? Aren't I just led by the Spirit? Aren't I just kind of go based on my experience? So we'll look at an argument for why we study. That's going to be all the first half. We'll take a quick break. And then the rest of the time, the bulk of the time, which is probably why you guys are here, is how study. How do we actually study the Bible? What are some ways of thinking, some tools, some methods, ways of approaching the text so that we can more fully understand it? Because we're a church that believes, you know, it's not just you kind of come on a Sunday, maybe hang out on a Tuesday, or come to a seminar like this, and you get your Bible fix, and then you kind of carry on. No, it's more like eating a meal. You know, at no point do we ever say, well, I'm kind of debating whether or not I should have lunch today because I had lunch yesterday. I don't really know if I want to have that again. So I know, you come back to it. We eat of this good thing that God has given to us over and over and over again. All right, so with that, let's jump into why Bible? Why this book right here? Why do we hold this up? Why do we preach from it every Sunday? Why do we get up before the sermon and actually read through it? Why, even when it's a long text, we'll sit in our gospel community and we'll read through it before we discuss it? Why this Bible? Why these 66 books? Well, stepping into this conversation, we have to recognize that it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter who you're, you know, what friends you know, whatever else. If it's Christian, non-Christian, atheist, agnostic, secularist, naturalist, wherever you're coming from, we all have presuppositions. Meaning, we all have basic beliefs that we step into any conversation with. We all have assumptions that we come to the table with. So the question is not if you have these presuppositions, it's what are they? And are you willing to test those out and kind of meet those out and work those out in the context of your everyday experience? And so we would say that a belief in God is a properly basic belief. See, God has revealed himself in two ways. One is a natural or a general revelation. You don't need the Bible, you don't need Jesus, you don't need any of that for natural and general revelation to be present before you. It's the fact that you look at the created order and you recognize there is a God that has created this. You look at personality and relationship. Well, that's got to come from a personal being. Like, you logically make that deduction from that. Or you look at your conscience, the fact that there's morality, the fact that you can look at different cultures, different societies of different stripes, different religions or no religion at all. And there's some level of morality, some recognized authority that's universal and that trumps all. So those are things that we recognize because God has revealed himself in that way. But there's also something called special or particular revelation. And that's where we come to the Word of God. We come to the Bible. And Hebrews 1 argues that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's communication, of his word to his people. It says that in Hebrews 1, the first three verses basically unpacks, man, you've heard from God through prophets and through angels and through signs and all these different things, prophecies. But now Jesus has come. Now God has taken on flesh. His son has been sent. And he's communicated who the Father is. So those are the two types of revelation that we have. And we would say with Francis Schaeffer, in one of his book titles, that he is the God who is there, and he is not silent. And we start with that presupposition. And further, as we come to the Bible, we recognize that it itself recognizes itself to be authority. Like we go to it, and it says, I'm authoritative. Like this is actually God communicating to people. You should listen to this. So let's look at this briefly, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17. So this is Paul writing this letter to one of his apprentices, Timothy, and he's given him some certain charges and commands. And he says, starting at verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So here it's recognizing the authority of scripture. Now, most likely Paul's talking about the Old Testament here, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. But you can also look elsewhere, and you guys can jot these down for later. 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 through 16, Peter actually references Paul's writings and says, these are scripture. He's saying, these along with the other scriptures. So he's already recognizing that early on that these are to be recognized as the Word of God and authoritative in our lives. Now, at this point, someone can very easily say, and some of them I'm sure you are, well, that is circular reasoning. Like you're arguing from the Bible that it is authoritative and relevant and true, and that we should listen to it. We're just circling back around. I'd say, to an extent, you're right. But we all do that. Like, we all have these presuppositions we come to the table with. Like, I've had conversations with people, and they're like, well, I'm not really into the whole God thing, I'm not really into the whole Bible thing, but I'm into logic. Like, logic, if teased out correctly, if utilized properly, that can land me on truth. That can get me to where I need to get. Like, oh, really? Well, explain that to me. How would you argue for that? And then they go on to use logic to prove that logic is the means by which you understand truth. It's circular reasoning. There's a belief, a properly basic, a presupposition that we're stepping into. People do the same thing with a scientific method. Well, actually, I believe the scientific method is the means by which I ascertain truth. Like, I'm going to use this, kind of test, get my hypothesis, run it through a few tests, and I'm going to land on what's actually true. Well, explain to me, why do you hold that belief? Like, what do you ground that in? Well, then they use the scientific method to actually prove to me they should use the scientific method. So we all have circular reasoning that's going around, and the Bible does the same thing. It says, hey, this is true because I just said it was true. It's like, well, that doesn't work. Like, that argument never works in conversation. And that's where I said we have to take our presuppositions, these assumptions that we have, these beliefs we have, and try to work them out into our lives and say, does this actually make sense in the way that I live? I was just having a conversation with an atheist, kind of a fluctuating atheist agnostic friend of mine, having coffee. And he basically asked me, why do you believe the Bible? He's like, I'm not there. Like, I don't believe that. And I said, well, one of the reasons is, if I take this book and properly understand it in the way that God intended for it to be understood, and if I lay this over top of my life, try to use this as the lens by which I understand reality and relationships and hardship and everything else, it makes sense. Like, it's actually a lens that checks out. It's like, no, it's not always easy. A lot of times it's hard, but it actually can make sense of the realities that I experience day in, day out. And it does that in my own individual life, and it does that for other people. It does that in the context of conversation and discussing, well, how do you make sense of this reality? Well, if we come back here, it can make sense of it. It's actually a lens through which we can have a right worldview and a right understanding. So it's not wrong to have presuppositions. In fact, we can't avoid having presuppositions. The question is, will you take these and kind of work them out into the context of your life? Do they check out? Can it help you make sense of what's actually going on? So, without going any further, that's the why Bible. How Bible? Look very briefly at this idea of inspiration. So, the flow of history is Genesis 1 through 3, God created. God created everything that is. He created male and female. He created the first marriage. Everything is great, Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, God calls it very good. In terms of communication, in terms of God being related to his people, there's no blockade, there's no barrier. It's complete relationship with God Almighty. Well, then in Genesis 3, verse 1, they rebel. The first man and the first woman, and we in Adam rebelled against God. We basically said, we don't want your authority. You've given a moral command. You've said this is good. You said this is the way to live with you. I reject that. I'm going to go my own way. Now, communication and relationship has been broken. But then as you move forward in the rest of Scripture, we have this story unfolding, a lot of individual particular stories, but it tells one broad narrative in which God is continually communicating and speaking to his people and saying, come, recognize me as God. Be reconciled to me. Take refuge in me. That's one of the themes we've been seeing in the Psalms this summer. Take refuge in me. See me. Behold me. Recognize me as being the God, the only God who can save. Now, God has done this through a variety of means. One example would be theophanies. So theophanies is a fancy word for, think, the burning bush with Moses. Like, God actually shows up in some crazy form. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like, who's the fourth guy in the furnace? That's a theophany. That's God showing up and communicating something of himself in a very immediate fashion. Second, we have prophecies. We have God communicating to an individual, raising them up as a prophet, and communicating certain oracles of God to his people. So think Micah, think Jeremiah, think Ezekiel, think Isaiah. The language you see over and over again is, thus saith the Lord, to use the King James language. It's God communicating very directly through one of his people. Now, when we come to the Bible, we have something called concursive operation or inspiration. It is God being the ultimate author who wants to communicate something through his people. And so he raises up individuals to write this. Now, that doesn't disregard the context that they're in, the historical context they're in, the ways in which they write, the language they use, the personalities they have. Like, all those things come out in the text. We must read this as literature. But to recognize that God inspired in a very real sense and worked through his people to communicate what we have today. Now, how do we recognize this to be what it is? Well, with the Old Testament, I think the argument's kind of easy. For the Hebrew Scriptures, so basically Genesis up until right before Matthew, so what we call the Old Testament, that was Jesus' Bible. Like, that was the Hebrew Scriptures. So if Jesus is going to recognize something as the Bible, I want to get on board with that, right? Like, that's his Bible. Sign me up. That's what I want. So Jesus read this, studied it, lived it, taught from it, lived beneath it. Like, that was his Bible. When it comes to the New Testament, you've got a little bit kind of a crazier history. But if we look at John chapter 16, which we'll do briefly. So John 16, 12 through 15. This is Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here we have Jesus setting up basically the grounds for a New Testament. He's basically saying, hey, I'm here with you now. I'm communicating with you now. I'm teaching you a lot right now. My life is communicating something. But here pretty shortly, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm going to die. You know, the disciples, they don't get that over and over. He's like, no, I'm actually going to die. They're like, okay, Jesus, like, what metaphor is that? And no, actually, I'm going to leave. Like, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again. Then I'm going to leave. Then I'm going to send my spirit to be with you. And here in this text in John 16, Jesus is saying, when that spirit comes, he has more things to communicate to you. More things that I'm not going to tell you now. Like, you can't bear them now, but they are going to come. So that gives us the springboard and the grounds for understanding that there's more scripture to be written. There's more authoritative text to come. Now, if you trace the history of how we recognize which texts are those, they're basically three tests. We looked at, okay, who was the author of that particular book? Was it someone who knew Jesus? Was it someone who spent time with someone who knew and saw Jesus after he raised from the dead? Like, you had to have some close connection with Jesus, otherwise we're not going to listen to what you have to say. Second, we want to check out the orthodoxy of its theology. Like, does it check out with the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, like what we know to be authoritative already? If it does, we can move forward. And then thirdly, they want to say, well, are a lot of different church communities and a lot of people recognizing this alongside of us? Like, we don't want to just kind of pull one text out or one book out and say, now it's authoritative. We want to look around and see how the Spirit's been moving in a lot of different smaller contexts. So that's really the story of how we got our New Testament over the first about three centuries of the church. Then it came to a guy by the name of Athanasius, finally came along in 363 and said, or 367, and basically said, okay, these are the books that should be in the canon. Canon being a fancy word for rule or standard for making something straight. So he wrote that in a letter in 367. In 393, there's a council that actually came together and prayerfully, humbly discussed, okay, We want to discover, we want to understand which books of the Bible actually belong there. It's not a creation, it's not kind of like, oh, let's just kind of blindly choose this, this, and this. Say, no, we believe that God has communicated to us authoritatively. Which ones are they? So let's come together and recognize the Spirit's movement within this community, within this context, and let's identify what those are. And that was eventually finalized in 397. And since then, we've had this as what we call the Protestant canon. So that is why Bible and how Bible. Two distinctions that we would separate from as evangelical Protestants, like where we stand as part church, where we want to grow into. One is we're contra rationalism. Now we have to distinguish between rationality and using rationality and rationalism in its technical sense. So rationalism basically says my mind, my understanding, my use of logic trumps all. Like, if I can't empirically test for it and kind of get my hands on it and kind of deduce and get down to it, then it can't be true. Everything has to go through the grid of my mind. That's my functional God. Like, I have to understand it on that level. We would say, yeah, use our mind. We must use our minds. That's our next section. But that's not the end all. That's not the ultimate. We recognize that God can communicate things outside of us that we must still submit to and recognize, even though we can't rationalize it to a T in every sense that we perhaps would like to. Also, we would say we're against kind of a church authority similar to what you see in Roman Catholicism or perhaps some other Protestant traditions, where you hold up church authority as being the final authority. It's not, hey, let's recognize what this says right here, and let's discuss it when there's disagreement, and let's learn to live beneath it and submit our lives to it. We say, no, let's take it to a council, let's take it to a board, let's take it to some church authority. Whatever they decide, that becomes the overarching authority in reality. We say, well, that's not where we stand. We always want to come back to the Bible. Sounds simple? Seriously, we actually want to come back to the Bible. So that moves us into the next section of why study. Several weeks ago, I had to take our car in to get some repair done. I don't know if you guys are familiar with some car places that have like the shuttle service, which is great because you'd be like, oh, just drop my car off, hop in with some very kind fellow, and he's going to take me to my house. And then when it's time, they'll call me, you know, come back and get me. It's great. So I had the fortunate experience of riding in the car with Elwin. Now, Elwin was about a 4'11 Japanese man, and he was wonderful, wonderful guy. And we got into great conversation very early on. It's very tender, very sweet. And he basically traced for me how he grew up in a Buddhist home. So his dad had come over from Japan, and very commonly on a week-in, week-out basis, they would have a Buddhist gathering in their living room. And Elwin did not know any Japanese. Absolutely no Japanese. Still doesn't. Doesn't care to know. But there he was as a small child, and as he got a little bit older, sitting in the living room, and all the other little kids in there, and someone who did speak Japanese would come with their texts, with their Buddhist texts, and start reciting those, and then everyone in the room would have to chant the same text. They'd all come together and start spouting off these things in Japanese. And Elwin's like, I don't understand anything that's going on. But this guy up here keeps telling me it's really important that I just chant whatever he's telling me. Like whatever this thing I have to memorize or try to read off, even though I can't read it, like that's the thing I need to just chant. And there's somehow some benefit in that. Later, Elwin actually converted to Roman Catholicism. He's like, yeah, that was kind of weird. I'm not sure why we did the whole chant thing. Didn't even understand what was going on. So that's not what we have. That's not what we do when we come to the Bible. It's not as if there's some sort of magic floating around in the text. It's like, man, if I can just read these words and spend X amount of time just kind of reciting these, then it's going to have some magical effect on me. That's not how we approach the Bible. We actually need to take the minds that God has given to us, where he calls us to say, I want you to serve me holistically. Mind, heart, body, soul, like all of you to come before me and to submit your life to me and to walk with me, to know, love, and serve the God who has loved you and laid down his life for you. And so that's what we have. We don't have just some sort of magical text that we recite, we read over. We actually want to understand. We want to get inside of it and understand what is being said here. Now, it's easy to go to an extreme, right? It's easy to take our minds and say, man, if I can just understand and be able to articulate whatever the theology is, whatever the teaching of this passage is, that's the end game. Like, that's where I need to get. I came against a guy that I just met a few weeks ago, and somehow we got in a conversation about theology. It tends to happen when I'm involved in the conversation. But this guy was like, man, my theology is mysticism. I was like, well, what's that mean? Like, it doesn't seem like much of an argument. He's like, well, my theology is mysticism. He's like, I think it's a lot about feeling and relationship. And basically, he unpacked for me something called panentheism, which means God is literally in everything. And I'm like, dude, that's panentheism. Like, that's a problem. He's like, no, that's not what that is. I'm like, that's a problem. Now, what he was touching on is something that I can really relate to and connect with. He's saying, I want theology, I want the teaching of the Bible, I want Christianity to be relationship-oriented. Like, I want it to be feeling-oriented. I want there to be emotions. I want myself to be involved in this. It's not just my intellect. It's not just I can give some argument and rattle off a teaching from a certain text. That was his sentiment underlying what he was unpacking. I can totally get on board with that. Because we probably all know the people who they just want to kind of hunker down in their study, read their Bibles, read John Calvin, get their systematics out, and feel like they're really smart and kind of camp out in the ivory tower. And it's like, how is that any good for anybody? You're just a jerk and anal, and no one wants to spend time with you. Like that is not what we're after. Like, when we study the Bible, when we use our minds and come up underneath the Scripture, it's not about just getting the right theology, as if that's going to somehow save us before God. Don't get me wrong. I mean, right theology is very important, and we take that seriously. But that's not the means by which we come before God and say, man, I can camp out on my righteousness because I have the right theology, I have the right understanding of this, and I can articulate it the right way. And we have to understand that a right understanding, a right coming up underneath and applying of Scripture takes us somewhere. It takes us to fullness and wholeness of life. It brings restoration and redemption to relationships, to the brokenness that we all feel in our lives, to the things that, man, we just wish weren't there, the addictions that exist in our lives. The brokenness in our families, the brokenness in our friendships, like the Word of God actually speaks to those things and does something. It brings about reconciliation. It brings about redemption. And I bet if we took the time, we could all share stories of how that has actually happened in our lives. I'd go first. So it always takes us somewhere. Right theology, right thinking, right study of Scripture, it takes us to restoration, to reconciliation, to living out the implications of the gospel in obedience before the God who has saved us. And as we're going to look at after break, it also takes us to worship. Like, it takes us to delight. Like if it's true that God has actually given this to us and said, take and eat and enjoy and drink deeply and eat of what I've given to you, it's good for you. That means, well, it's actually good for us. I mean, it's a very simple jump to that conclusion, but it's something we have to camp out on. Like, it's so easy to kind of set this aside as being offensive or archaic, or and it's just not all that relevant for my life. But God says, no, rightly understood and rightly applied, this is food for your soul. This will bring life to your bones. Like, you need this. This is sustenance in a very real sense. So the study of scriptures, of the scriptures, always takes us somewhere. It's never an end in and of itself. And that's very important that we understand. So referencing back to earlier, we said, well, I guess I said, we're not into the Roman Catholic tradition of, oh yeah, we've got a kind of a dual authority. That's the argument from the Roman Catholic Church. That it's Bible and ecclesial authority, so church authority. Kind of both are side by side. But what happens is, functionally, I mean, you can't have two that trump, right? It's the ecclesial authority that ends up standing on top of Scripture and saying, we're deciding what this says, and this is church doctrine now. That's why there's a really a huge movement as of late for younger people to the Roman Catholic Church, because it just provides a lot of clarity. It's like, oh, well, that's a hard text. A lot of people disagree. We'll just go with the Catholic Church says. That makes it a lot easier. That's a movement that we're seeing. That's, again, not the way we want to approach the Scriptures. Let's flip over to the book of Acts and look at the Bereans. Because we want to be like the Bereans. There's a Christian bookstore growing up in Indiana called Berean Bookstore. Berean Christian Books, I think. This is where it came from. I didn't realize that until years later. And I was like, this is amazing. Like, there's actually a reason for that name. And then they went out of business. All right, so Acts 17. And starting in verse 10. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. So let's set up the context here. We've got Paul and Silas on one of their missionary journeys going around to different communities where there's already a Jewish population. You know, this is right after Jesus came on the scene, said, hey, this is the Messiah, this is the long-awaited one, the anointed one you guys have been hoping for and longing for is going to bring deliverance and redemption. So Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue, unpacks all of this, explains it to them, teaches it to them, and they go, wow, this is amazing. We're really eager to hear about this. But then they went back home, and day after day after day, they took their scriptures, which would have been our Old Testament, and they said, okay, this Paul guy sounds kind of convincing. The Silas guy, you know, same thing. But we want to figure out if this is actually true. Like, we're going to use our minds. We're going to actually study. We're going to think through what we have in the text to see if this checks out. Like, we're not just going to take your word for it. Yeah, there's some trust there. But we're also going to go back and understand what the Word of God actually says. See, the goal for a Sunday morning, when we come and we hear the Word preached and we sing about it and we celebrate it, or we go to gospel community and we spend time discussing it. The goal is not just to be kind of told something, and information be downloaded to us, and then we just kind of carry on until the next week. The goal is for us to see and behold what God has given us, and that's true for all of us. It's not just man, you were told something, now go try to do it, go to try to live in light of it. It's like, no, we want everyone to see the beauty and the majesty and the goodness and the glory of God in his revealed word. And to do it over and over and over again. So we want to be like the Bereans. We want to be like these guys who hear something and say, you know what, I want to go back and investigate that further. I want to think some more about that and actually dig into my Bible and understand what's true. I want to see it for myself. I mean, that's a very healthy environment. You may walk away from a Sunday and be like, man, that's different than what I heard growing up. That's different than the pastor that I just heard on the podcast. Man, that kind of offends some of my sentiments, my beliefs. I'm not sure if I really believe that. Well, don't just take that and be like, okay, I'm checking out, I'm leaving the church, or I'm just gonna accept it and just kind of walk forward. No, actually dive in. Like, go after. Have a hunger and a desire to understand what the Bible actually says and dig further into it. Do the hard work of study. For the argument before, at least the frustration before, and say, well, man, why is it so hard to understand the Bible? Like, why can't we just read it? It's plain, it's simple, there it is, and then we walk it and kind of carry on. And I've wrestled with that question quite a bit, but as I look through the narrative of Scripture, I see God working with his people, not in a very always simple, straightforward, hey, A equals B, like this kind of carry on kind of way. It's much more, I want you to dive in. I want it to be a little bit messy. Like, I want you to be involved in the process. To really follow hard after me. Where you're going to stumble at times, but you're going to get back up and you're going to taste my grace and redemption. You actually have to get your hands dirty a little bit. And use what I've given to you in terms of a mind and a heart and affections. And get beneath this text, this thing that I've given to you. And God actually delights in that. Like, he actually wants us to dive in and do the hard work of studying the Word of God. Now, yes, we have certain people who, you know, give their lives to that. And that is their vocation. That is their full-time job. And that's great. Like, we need that. That's part of it. But no Christian is exempt from the process of going to this gift, this grace that is the Bible, and understanding it. And the God is doing something in that process. He's attacking idols. He's attacking the things that we love instead of him. And he says, I want you to see me. I want to have my hands in the process and really move you along as my disciple. So let us learn to see that as a good thing, as a desirable thing, as a glorious gift from God, that it's not always simple and straightforward. Like, it takes time. I'm not a huge fan of the, I guess, kind of cliche, cheesy analogy of the whole, like, butterfly and the cocoon, and if someone just opened it up for him, like, he'd die right away. Like, we all heard that since kindergarten. But there's a sense in which it's true, right? Like, you don't want butterflies to die, so don't open their cocoons. Like, make them force their way out. They have to learn something in that process. So forgive the cheesiness, but there is some connection there. Like, God actually wants us, at times, to wrestle through and to struggle and to say, God, I'm pleading with God and say, show me. Show me your face. Let me see what's true. May I live in light of what you've given. And that's a gift. That really is a gift. And it's very rewarding to go through that again and again. So let's learn to see study as a very good thing. Also, there's the role of understanding what the text actually says, right? And that involves the use of our minds. There was a lady one time, I still don't know if this story is true or not. Maybe some of you can verify. There's a story floating around that there's a lady that came up to her pastor and she said, hey, I'm convinced, like, God has communicated to me through the Bible, authoritatively, it's true, I need to divorce my faithful husband, I didn't do anything wrong, and I need to go marry this other guy that she all of a sudden really was attracted to and wanted to spend time with. And he's like, okay, where are you getting this? Like, what text, where are you going to? You say this is coming from the Bible. When she flipped over to Ephesians 4, she said, see right here, King James Version, Paul said, put off the old man and put on the new man. It's simple. It's clear. She goes, I was praying, and I just kind of flipped it open, and there it was. Put off the old guy, put on the new guy. I'm ready to put on the new guy. He's like, all right, we got to back up a few steps and process through this. See, the reality is we can come to a text and think we understand it. Hopefully not like that. But when we come to a text and we think, man, well, God just communicated something to me. But if we really understood what God is saying in this particular text, like, what was his intent? What was the human author's intent in writing what he did? We need to understand that. Charles Spurgeon, famous British pastor in the 19th century, he found it very comical that a lot of times people would come to the Bible and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this. Like, the Holy Spirit communicated something to me from the Bible, and he kind of laid it, illuminated it upon me, and I understand it now. And he'd say, well, it's kind of odd to me that those who are so quick to rely upon the clarity and the voice of the Holy Spirit in their own lives are so quick to reject the fact that the Holy Spirit might be working in other people as well. Like, the fact that they may be communicating something from the outside, and maybe what I heard, maybe what I thought I heard, maybe what I thought I believed, actually wasn't the Holy Spirit. Like, maybe it was, you know, the mashed potatoes I had the night before. Or maybe it was just some weird theology that I had worked in there. Maybe it was my own sin and my own blindness, like my own idolatry before God, that has caused me to skew a certain text because I want this thing instead of really hearing from my brothers and sisters. Actually, that's not true. Like, you shouldn't go that direction. Let me show you from a right understanding of Scripture. So while we absolutely 100% affirm the illumination, the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, like if you're a Christian, you've believed in Jesus and he's made you alive together with him, the Spirit of God actually has come and made his presence, made his home within you. And he does something when he's there. He communicates things. He brings comfort. He brings conviction. And he illuminates his word to us so that we can understand it. But the beautiful thing about that is that it doesn't happen absent community. Like, we need one another in this process. It's not me and Jesus on a mountaintop, and I got my Bible, and I just kind of figure out all the world's problems, including my own. Like, that's not the paradigm that we ever see throughout Scripture. We're called to be a people. We're called to be in community. We're called to exhort one another, to challenge one another. And recognize, yes, that the Holy Spirit is working in that. But it's more than just me and my own interpretation of what I think the Holy Spirit's saying to me. So that requires that we use our minds, requires that we think, requires that we do that in the context of community, and that's taking us somewhere. I had a professor a few years ago, don't really remember anything from the class, to be honest, but one thing, and it was kind of cheesy again, but it's just like, it was kind of like you're really cynical at first, at least I am, cynical at first, kind of make fun of. And then later on, you're like, actually, that makes a lot of sense. Like, that's profound in some way. So he stood up before the class and he said, guys, we always want to live like this. We want to live beneath the Word of God in the sense that we're submitted to it. We recognize its authority. And we want to come up under and recognize what has God communicated here so that I can live in light of it. Because we don't want to live just side by side, which is very easy to do. It's kind of like, well, let me pull a few things. Don't like that, put you back in. I'll just kind of take the things that I really like right now to use my argument. And he said, we certainly don't want to live like this where we're on top of Scripture and we kind of use our minds and use our experience and say, well, I'm going to trump whatever is said here. Like, I'm the end-all be-all, or science is the end-all be-all, or rationality is the end-all be-all. No, we want to live like this in a very real sense. So that requires that we have certain tools in our proverbial tool belt. Like, we have certain ways of thinking and seeing the text and understanding the text so that we can understand what's being said here and then go and delight in God because of it. Go and worship him and live in obedience with this God who has blessed us with life. So that's going to be the second half. We're going to walk through some certain texts and some certain principles and tools, get through as many as we can, and then around our tables we're going to go through a text together and just put this process into practice. Because it is a beautiful, glorious thing that we're able to have this. And we're able to learn from God in the way that he's revealed to us in a very true, authoritative, and relevant way. And so we want to take that seriously. We want to steward this gift that God has given to us in a very real way. Before we break, I want to throw a quick graph up on here. Because I get these questions quite a bit in terms of translations. Like, there's a lot of English translations of the Bible floating around, right? Like, even in this room, we probably have a number floating around. So how do we make sense of different translations of the Bible? So with our little graph here, on this side, we would put how literal it is. How literal is this text? We're looking at the original languages and where it's translated into English. How specific are they trying to go in terms of a one-to-one correspondence? And the other one is, how clear is it? So how much are we looking at the current present context here, 21st century, English-speaking America? How clear is it? How much does it communicate to us in the sense that we can actually make sense of it? So what do you guys think would go high literal, very low clarity? Excellent answer. We'll put you, Greek and Hebrew, and Aramaic. So all literal, no clarity for people in 21st century unless you're in the small minority. All right, so what about for English translations? High literarity, but very low clarity.
King James, yes, it's beautiful to read. But they're also using about half as many manuscripts as what we have today. The New King James Version basically did the same thing. They updated some of the language, but they kept the same manuscripts that are used for that. It's somewhere around like 2,500, 2,600. Today we have well over 5,000. So it's a very limited, we would say, translation. I know a lot of churches still hold to this, about 15%. Of America still, it's like King James only, like this is the authorized version, you know, KJV or die, like this is the way to go. We're not that church, in case you guys were wondering. So KJV as well as the New King James Version. What would go, no literalness, but complete clarity? The Message, it's not a translation, it's kind of a trick question, but I'm not going to put it actually on the graph. I'm going to put it beneath the graph. Here's my little soapbox for the Message. It's a great devotional tool. Like don't shun the Message altogether, but don't use that as your translation of the Bible because it was never meant for that. Like when Eugene Peterson sat down over a decade ago and went through it, the dude's brilliant. Like it's amazing work of literature. He never said, "Hey, I'm actually translating the Bible. I'm not making a translation." He was trying to give a devotional tool. It's a paraphrase that makes a lot of sense in our context, but he's making a lot of leaps and bounds that throw it completely off of the whole translation grid. So if you have a Message, don't pitch it tonight, but just recognize you need a translation, and the Message can be supplemental along with that to kind of like a commentary. It's kind of like unpacking some of the text. All right, throw out another translation. NLT. You want to take a stab at where it goes? Yes, so it is a translation, but it's much more on the paraphrastic side. So we're going to be somewhere, probably down here. Again, very helpful tool. Some people really like this. A lot of times it's good for English as a second language or new believers. It's very understandable. It is a translation, so we're not going to throw it out. But in terms of its being literal, it's kind of down. All right, so let me throw a few more quick ones on, and then we'll take a break. So the NIV, the much-beloved NIV, still about 40% of America uses this. That's the NIV. One of my professors sits on the board for the translation of the NIV 2011, and I just feel like the language they use is kind of cocky. Like they call it optimal equivalence. So up here you have functional equivalence. Here you have dynamic equivalence, and they're like, we're somewhere in the middle, so we're the optimal equivalence. Like, we trump all of you. So, my professor, Dr. Blomberg, he actually stands by that. That's the NIV. So, it's kind of trying to blend as much as possible what was actually said back then, and how do we communicate it in a way that really makes sense today. So, that's what I was weaned on. Very popular translation. Park Church is much beloved. ESV, English Standard Version, came out in 2001 originally. That's somewhere in that range. The goal of the ESV is it actually keeps in line with the King James Version, or the Revised Standard Version, if you guys are familiar with that. But it takes into account all the manuscripts that are available. And it tries to bring in a little bit more clarity. The reason we like that at Park Church is because we're trying to stick with the original language, the original context, as much as possible. And that forces us to think. It forces us to really dive in and understand what's being said here and why is it being said. So that's ESV. NRSV would be somewhere in there. Any other curiosities? NASB would be pretty close to the ESV. See, there's a little more clarity on the ESV side. NASB is a lot of scholars like to use that because it goes further than what the KJV does, but it has a little bit more clarity. Any other translations we just want to throw up on there for fun? We got all of them. We got most of them. There's some weird ones out there, too. We won't mess with those. All right. So what have we done so far? We've looked at why Bible and how Bible. Like, why this book? Why do we hold it with such esteem and learn from it, teach from it, and want to live beneath it? And then why study? Why do we want to use our minds? Why is that a part of glorifying God and really taking it and stewarding that well to understand the Bible? So we'll take a quick break, 5 to 7 minutes, and then we're going to come back And we're actually going to walk through, we're going to dive into the text and say, what are some tools, what are some principles, what are some very simple, easy ways just to frame my thinking as I come before the Bible so that I can understand it. I can understand it more easily, like things just pop off a little bit better. Just a very easy set that will allow for a better grid for studying the Bible. So let's take 5 minutes, awkward restrooms, snacks, drinks, and we'll come back in a few minutes. All right, if you guys can find a seat, we'll go ahead and dive in. All right, so there's a very simple process by which we can very easily approach the Bible and study the Bible. It's actually on those little bookmarks that you guys have. I should say process or something like that, process for studying or whatever else. It's got 4 steps. So I guess I just gave you guys the cheat sheet because I only wrote the first letters up here. The acronym kind of reminds me of, did you guys ever watch Bobby's World? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, like the mom from Minnesota with a Minnesota accent? It sounds like she's saying, oh yeah. Oh yeah. That's your acronym. Or just think of your friend from Minnesota saying, oh yeah. That's your acronym. So if you lose your bookmark, don't have it. Just think Bobby's World, think Minnesota, think oh yeah. You've got your acronym. Oh yeah. So, first one, the O, is observation. When we come to a text, the first thing we want to do is observe it. A friend of mine and I, he's actually here tonight, we spent the past few months going through the book of 1 Peter. And we went through the same process. We come together each week, early in the morning, and we'd walk through observation and then the next three. Now, the stage of observation feels very elementary, very kindergarten, very like, why am I doing this? I feel like I'm a child. I'm just kind of sitting, looking at this text, trying to understand the different facets of it. Don't move too quickly past this piece. Don't move too quickly past observation, because what you're doing in observation is laying out a certain text, a certain piece of the Word of God, and saying, I just want to see the various elements that exist here. Like, I just want to identify and write down and jot down notes. Anything that I observe, the who, the what, the where, the why, where's God in this? Like, we're not trying to interpret yet. We're not trying to really make sense of what does this mean. We're just trying to say, what's there? Like, what's there in that text? So that's observation. Theological students, seminary students always have to read this story. I always forget how to pronounce it, but it's basically the idea that the student comes with his professor, and the professor says, hey, look at this fish. Study this fish, examine this fish, and tell me what you see with this fish. And he goes in day after day, and he kind of reports a few more facts, and the professor continues to say, you still don't see the fish, you still don't see the fish. And you're reading the story like, this makes no sense. I have no idea why my professor gave this to me. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But finally, after a few weeks of doing this, the student finally comes, runs up to his professor, and says, I finally see the fish. I see it for what it is. I see the different elements of it, and the nooks and the crannies, and the way it's shaped and formed and everything else. That's what we're after in observation. We want to lay out before us a certain text, and we want to just sit down in it and kind of look around. Picture yourself sitting down in the forest and kind of looking around at the trees. You're like, this is weird. Like, why am I just sitting here looking around? But it's actually helpful for the later stages for us to just become acquainted with and understand what is going on in this text. What are some basic elements that exist here? That's observation. The next stage is interpretation. Here we're asking the question, what does this text actually mean? What does it mean? We're not asking, what does it mean to me? What does it mean for me? We're asking, what does this text mean? And there are a lot of different things we have to consider when asking this question, and that's going to be most of the rest of our time together. So separate in your mind observation and interpretation. It seems so simple, but it's a really tough distinction to make when you're actually sitting down. Because when I sit down and read the Bible, I just want to jump in and say, I want to make sense of what's being said here. Slow the mind down. Stop yourself. Just kind of plop down in it. Consider it. Jot down a few notes. Recognize what's going on. And then move on to, okay, what does this actually mean? What's it actually saying? Let me interpret what this text is saying, what God is communicating through it. The next step is application. There's a very important distinction that we have to make between interpretation and application. Maybe you guys have been in the Bible study or the small group before where someone chimes in, they're really excited, and they say, oh, well, this text or this passage means to me, da-da-da, and they kind of fill in the blank. No one should ever say that. Don't ever say this text should mean, or this text means to me. We're not after just someone's individual personal interpretation of what's going on. We're after an objective meaning. What did God actually communicate through this author, through this human author? He had an intention. He had a purpose. We want to understand what that is. So that's the distinction between the objective meaning, which is interpretation, and then application, which is subjective significance. So once we get the meaning down, once we understand this is what it said, then we can take that and say, okay, how do I apply it to my life? How is it significant for me? Now, I know we're talking in the abstract right now. We're gonna walk through some texts in a little bit. But right now, just understand that distinction there. What does it mean? And now what does it mean for me? Not to me, but for me. It should mean the same thing to all of us in terms of its objective meaning. But how it gets played out, how it gets the implications of it get teased out in our lives, it's going to look different. It may even look different. And you read a text today, and then you read it again in a few years. It's going to look different over and over again because there are many applications, many ways a text can be applied. We want to move on from there as well. And this really goes hand in hand with application. It's the idea of worship. We don't want to get off the bus early when we're studying the scriptures. We don't want to say, well, okay, I observed it, I interpreted it, I understand what it means, stop there, let's get off. But no, we want to actually go on to apply it to our lives. And alongside that, we want to learn to delight in what God has given to us. Again, going back to that analogy of God has set the table with a beautiful meal for us to come again and again to and enjoy and delight in and desire and have our affections be changed for. And a lot of times that doesn't happen. A lot of times we come and we're like, man, I've got to apply this. I've got to live in light of this reality, what the Word of God gives to me. I'm not delighting in that. That's hard. That's a hard thing to swallow. That's where we get on our knees. That's where I get on my knees and say, God, give me affections for what you say is actually good. May I worship and delight in what you say is worthy of my worship and delighting in. Bring me to that place. Also tied in with this is the role this plays out in community. Like, it's not just, hey, I want to apply this to my own life, but I want to help my brothers and my sisters, those that I care for, those that I do life with, to apply the same truth, the same text. And so that's one of the roles of understanding the Word of God, is to help one another in community apply that and tease out the implications of what he's given us. All right, so that's the basic process when you're coming down to study the Word. Tim Keller makes a really helpful distinction between reading the Bible in terms of understanding it and kind of recognizing what it says, and also reading it devotionally. And it's helpful to recognize the difference here. To read something devotionally without having first understood what it actually says can be applying the wrong thing and delighting in something that perhaps God has not communicated. But if all we do is camp out here and try to understand what's going on, and we don't just come to a text and say, you know what, I just want to read this and delight in God because of it. It just needs to speak to my soul. I need the comfort and the joy that it brings. Well, then we're just going to have kind of a dead orthodoxy. It's going to be a very unfeeling understanding of what the Bible says. So understand that distinction, but bring them together as often as possible. We need to read for understanding and also read for devotion. So let's do both. All right, a few distinctions as we move forward. I'm going to give you fancy words for very simple concepts. Exegesis versus eisegesis. Don't worry about the actual words. Like, well, why'd you write them on the board? I don't know. They kind of look nice. So exegesis is drawing meaning out of a text. Saying that's what God has put there. There's actual meaning there. I want to understand it, and I want to learn to apply it. Eisegesis is coming in and saying, I want to put some meaning into that text. Like, perhaps I don't like what I think that's saying, so I'm just going to feed my own understanding of what that says. The distinction would be, the difference, exegesis would be wine tasting. You're given the wine, you're supposed to smell it, swish it around. Never actually done this, I've just seen it before. Kind of swish it around, put it around your mouth, kind of let it touch all the different parts of your palate, perhaps spit it out, perhaps swallow it. It's already been given to you. Like the wine has been poured and you're drinking of what has been handed over to you in that glass. Whereas eisegesis would be more like Falling Rock Tap Room, where they have 100 beers on tap. Have you guys seen that wall? You guys have not seen this wall. We need to break right now, and I'll finish this class at Falling Rock Tap Room. It's amazing. It's this wall that you just keep on looking, and there's tap after tap after tap. That's more like eisegesis. You walk up and you say, I want that one today. Tomorrow, I want that one over there. You're deciding what goes in your glass instead of saying, this has been given to me, and I might understand what's been handed over to me. This is good. This is not good. Very simple. You want the wine tasting. At least in this situation, you don't want Falling Rock Tap Room. Go for the exegesis. Go for what has been said here. And that ties in with the objective meaning, the subjective significance that we referred to earlier. Another distinction would be a literal versus the natural meaning. If you guys ever heard someone say, well, I'm just after the literal meaning of the text. These guys can be really incessant. They're like, well, I'm just trying to read it literally. It's like, well, that's great, but you're not dealing faithfully with what God has actually communicated through the genre that's been communicated. The natural understanding is saying, let's understand what was actually intended. Like, what was God trying to communicate? What did the human author actually write? Who was his audience? Why was he writing this way? Why was this word choice used? What problem was he writing into? Why did he tell this story? Why did he give these details? That's going after the natural understanding. Let me show this distinction with a portion in Revelation. So Revelation, I think we're in 13. Yeah, Revelation 13. You guys, welcome to join me in looking at it. We're actually starting Revelation in 2 weeks on Sundays. It's going to be an enjoyable journey. All right, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. This is part of John's vision that he's writing about. It says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Where did the dragon come from, right? Worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against? You go on, and you have all of this very unique language, right? Like, you've got animals and things that are like animals and things that are confusing. That's because what is being communicated here is symbolic language. Like, what John is seeing, it's representing something, not specific exactly. He's seeing this actual beast that actually exists. That's pointing to a different reality. It's symbolic language. And we understand that because the genre, meaning that the type of literature that John is giving us here, is called apocryphal literature. Like, he's actually doing something intentionally with the way that he's writing. Now, if someone comes in here and says, well, I'm just after the literal understanding of the text, I just want to read it literally, then he said, well, you're weird and crazy because you're not understanding what John is actually saying here. So recognize, yes, we want to take literal what is meant to be literal, but we're really after a natural understanding. What is God trying to communicate here specifically? So this ties into, as I mentioned before, the idea of genre. Do we have any literary majors or journalist majors or English majors? None. Yes, we have one. You want to give us a beautiful definition of genre? That's why you're a little hesitant. So genre, simply put, she could do a much better job just being bashful. Genre, simply put, is the type of literature that's being used. That's one of the things that's on your, one of the principles that's on your bookmark. We need to recognize what type of literature is this author using. Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it apocryphal? Is it parable? Is it epistolary, which just means letter? Like, is it a letter being written from one person to a group of people? It's really important that we understand what type of literature is being used here. So let's look at a few examples. We just looked at apocalypse. Epistolary. Okay, so epistolary, we're talking about letters. This comes up a lot in the New Testament. Let's talk about Paul wrote most of these letters. You got Peter, some in there. You got John and Jude. Basically, you've got someone, church leader, who's writing for a very particular purpose, oftentimes, to a particular community. Now, that's going to frame that the way that we understand that actual text. It's not just kind of spoken out there. There's actually some issues that are going on in a particular church that are trying to be addressed. That's usually the case. There's some, like the book of Ephesians, it's more a broad, meant to be circulated as a letter. But it's really important that we understand context at this point. Have you guys ever received a text message that was not meant for you, and it was kind of awkward? Some of you have. I got one. I just met this guy. I was leading a setup crew team at the seminary several years ago, and he just joined the team. Like, we'd set up a few tables and chairs together, and just got his phone number so I could text him when there's more jobs to do. And I'd just seen him like 10 minutes before, and I got this text from him, and it was like, "Hey, baby cakes," or something like that. I was like, "What do I do with that?" Like, this guy I just met, like, I don't care if I know you for 10 years. Like, don't say, "Hey, baby cakes." And so I'm like, how do I respond to this? I'm like, "Well, hey, sweet lips, what's going on?" And then it was just silent for a long time. And then he's like, "Oh, that was meant for my wife, sorry." It's like, okay, that makes sense. See, context really matters. Really matters. It can get you to some really weird situations if you don't understand the context. Who's communicating, to whom, and why? So you want to look at the content of what's being communicated, but also the why and the purpose in doing that. Otherwise, you're going to get some really weird interpretations that can take you down some dangerous roads, at least with text messages. Parable. So Jesus uses parables a lot in his teaching. This is different from an allegory. An allegory would be everything in that story has a one-to-one correspondence with something else. Some of you guys might be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan wrote. It's an allegory. Like, you can identify every single element there, and that's meant to connect with something that we actually experience and have in real life. Whereas a parable, it's usually one or two or maybe three things that are meant to connect with our everyday experience. So we need to understand what is Jesus intending here. We also have some parables in the Old Testament as well, but recognizing that it's a certain type of teaching that's using certain imagery to communicate a certain truth. That doesn't mean the truth is not applicable to us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't recognize it. We just have to see it through the lens of the right genre. Narrative. Old Testament is mostly narrative. It's a story being told. Read it as such. Like, it's okay to read the Bible and recognize the Bible as giving us a story and a lot of particular stories. A few things on narrative is pay attention to the details, especially in the Old Testament. A lot of times, well, the authors were intentional in what they put in and what they left out. So pay attention to those. If you can identify certain, like, why did you put that in there? Why did you communicate this? Well, that may come up later. So kind of put that on the back burner, recognize what's going on there. Actually, let's flip over to Judges. Early on in the Bible, Judges 19. I'm just going to give a summary of 19 through 21. So the book of Judges unpacks for us a period of Israel's history where they kind of went through this cycle. It was a cycle of, there's a lot of distress, we're being ruled by other people, things are not going well, they call out for God, and they say, "God, please deliver us, please save us." And he would raise up some leader, who they called a judge, and he would militarily lead the people, rescue the people, save the people, and then they would have peace. Well, that lasted for a little bit, and they would return back into the rebellion, back into their idolatry, and they would suffer. And they would start crying out to God again, and the cycle would continue. So we've got a lot of rebellion, a lot of weird, crazy stuff going on in the book of Judges. In Judges 19 through 21, you've got one of the most insane stories in the Bible. I encourage you guys, maybe not before a meal, but read 19 through 21 at some point. And just see the depravity and the rebellion that's going on here. Basically, you've got a guy who has a concubine, problem number one. Concubine cheats on him. Goes sleep with someone else, problem number two. And then she runs away, and she goes back to her dad and says, I don't want to be with this guy anymore. I'm going to go live with my dad now. Problem number three, he goes, stays time with her and with him, and then finally they're able to go. They stay in a town, an Israelite town, thinking they'll be safe. And Actually, just go back and read it. The details just get really gory and weird. It basically ends with him, his wife, or his concubine dies, and then he chops her up into pieces and sends it all over the nation. And he says, hey, look how corrupt we've become. So then they charge that town and they destroy them. But then some are left behind and they don't have any wives. So they, oh, we need to go steal some wives from someone else. So let's go kill those guys and take their wives and give them to these people. And there's still not enough wives, and so they steal other wives. It's just an insane story. And you read through this for three chapters long, and you're saying, will someone just judge somebody? Like, this is evil. This is horrendous. Like, give us just some bold, you know, uppercase letters, and this is evil, and God killed them all. Like, that, you're wanting something like that by this point. You don't get that. That's oftentimes how narrative works. Like, allow the story to unfold. Allow it to be unpacked. Allow it to move along. And finally, we still don't get much, but at the end of chapter 21, very last verse, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's pretty much the extent of the judgment that we get. Now, if you do understand what's being said here, it is a judgment on the people. It's saying, you know, the very fundamental thing they're supposed to do is to recognize God and his kingship and submit to him. They're rejecting his authority. They're saying, I'm my own authority. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. I'm going to do my own thing. And you see that playing out in a myriad of ways in this narrative. But when you come to narrative, read it as a story and enjoy it as a story. Maybe not that one. That's going to be kind of weird. But other stories are really delightful and really enjoyable. And look for the details. Look for what it's telling you. Allow it to unfold and unpack. Prophecy. This is perhaps the most misunderstood genre within the Old Testament. I think when we hear prophecy, we say, oh, it's necessarily, you're predicting something about the future. And it's going to have to come into fruition, or else you're going to be stoned because you're a false prophet. Most of the prophecy that we have in Scripture is not that. So we have two different types of prophecy. We have foretelling, which is that classic kind that we usually understand. But we also have forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H. And that is more like, hey, let me speak into the reality of your situation and what God says in the face of it. It's usually a lot of judgment language, a lot of commands, a lot of thus saith the Lord. It's not so much, hey, here's what's going to happen down the road. It's more, here's what's happening right now, and here's what God has to say about it. So recognize that a lot of times you're reading prophecy, you're reading the prophets, it's a lot of forthtelling. It's a lot of just calling things like it is. And a lot of times they're woven in and out. You've got forthtelling, you've got foretelling, they're kind of weaving back and forth. It's all in there. But just have that be on the background of the grid of how you understand that. In terms of the foretelling, this can also get confusing. Because you get prophets, you get like Ezekiel or Isaiah, and they're spouting off these things that are supposed to come down in the future. And you actually see how that starts playing out in history, and you're like, well, man, Isaiah, you're really misleading. Like, you were talking about these things happening all at the same time or right next to each other. And sometimes we've got centuries in between. Or we've got, you know, perhaps millennia in between. And the best way to understand what's being done here is kind of like when I climbed Mount Massive last week. Actually, my first 14er. I felt lame because I've been in Colorado for 3 years. And everybody, I go back home to Indiana, and people are like, oh, so you ski a lot. No, not really, just every once in a while. Oh, so you like the 14ers, like you hike a lot. Like, no, not really. So like, I need to do this. I need to get a 14er under my belt, feel a little more like a Coloradan. So I did this past week. And on the top of Mount Massive, it's right next to Elbert. It's the second highest peak in Colorado. And we're standing there, and myself and two other friends, we're looking out over the mountain ranges. You've got one after another after another after another. We're looking out, we're seeing the maroon bells in Aspen. We're looking out even further, another, you know, what, several dozen miles from there. And it looks so close. Like, it's all there. It's all like, hey, I'm just going to hop over to the maroon bells real quick. I'll see you guys in a few minutes. Like, it looks like it's just this painting that's right there in front of you. But it's not. There's actually mile upon mile upon mile between these ranges. That's more or less what's being communicated in this, in the prophecy, in the foretelling. It's kind of like, hey, I'm seeing this broad landscape, and I'm communicating everything that I'm seeing. All the peaks, all the mountains, all the realities, I'm telling you about them. In reality, there's some space between them. They're going to unfold over time. But the way I see it, it's all right here. Another thing to throw in the grid for understanding prophecy. All right, this ties in with different literary devices that are used within Scripture. One is figurative language. So let's flip over to John chapter 6. How are we doing on time? Ooh. You guys are all going to hate me. John 6. Let me ask you guys this. What would be more helpful? Would you guys rather kind of walk through a lot of principles and chat like we're doing now? Or would you rather go to your tables here in a couple minutes and walk through just on your own, kind of putting these things into practice? Be bold. Like, we can take it anyway. First one. You guys don't want to talk to each other. You just want to make me talk. All right, John 6. All right, we'll see how far we get. And then we can break off. And if you guys want to stick around and keep doing, you know, kind of walk through your tables, go for it. If not, go home. John 6. Don't worry about Genesis. Verse 48. So this is Jesus teaching here. 6:48 says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So this text has been, and coupled with another one later on in the Gospels, it's been the source of a lot of contention throughout church history. It's like when we, each Sunday we come, we take the bread, dip it in the wine, or the juice, maybe gluten-free bread, if you go in the far left lane, which we do now, because my wife, we discovered my wife is gluten-free. And I was like, we have now become officially Denver, because we are a gluten-free family. You know, it was funny because, I don't have time for that. John 6. Okay, so when we take the bread and we dip it in the wine, what's actually taking place there? Like, is there some sort of changing of the actual bread and the wine into body and blood? Or is it symbolic in nature? Or what's being said here? Like, what was Jesus intending by communicating, "Hey, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Now, we don't have time to dive into all the nuances, but most scholars would argue he's using symbolic language here. He's using figurative language. And what he's speaking of is the reality out of John 15. It's this union with Christ. And then in John 17, it's union with the Father through the Son. He said, "You need to partake of me in the deepest, most intimate, most real sense. Eat my body, drink my blood." Not cannibalism. Drink deeply of relationship with me. Fellowship with me. So we need to understand that there are times when there is figurative, intentionally figurative language that's being used in Scripture. That can help with a lot of confusion at times as we read it. Another one is hyperbole. So Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. So Jesus is walking through in 5 through 7, an entire sermon. It's a beautiful sermon. He says, starting in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, we read this, and that can be a very frightening text, right? Like, Jesus said it, I've got to do it. Like, I've got to cut this off, gouge this out. I've sinned, let's make this happen. Unfortunately, early church father Origen took this seriously. He actually castrated himself. He's like, That's the body part that caused me to sin. There it goes. Let's get rid of this thing. That's not what we're after here. Maybe in some extreme pastoral situations that I've never experienced, but that's not what we're after. That's not what Jesus is after here. He's using something called hyperbole. He's using a very extreme form of language to communicate a very profound truth. He's saying, do whatever it takes to get sin out of your life. Like, take it that seriously, that you're not actually going to cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, but do whatever it takes to get sin. Do the hard thing to get sin out of your life. That's the truth that's being communicated. So recognize the literary device that's being used. Okay, let's go to Psalm 51. And chat about context. A lot of times we want to understand what the backstory is for what's being said, what's being written, what we read in the text. So Psalm 51, a very popular psalm, very beautiful psalm. That little subscript, do you guys see that? It's not, it doesn't even have a verse next to it in most translations. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's actually original in the original Hebrew. Like, that was there. That's part of the inspired text. We usually don't give verses to it because it's kind of a precursor. But that's really helpful information. That's going to shape the way that we read this psalm. So now we can go back and flip over to 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and read the story of David and Bathsheba, which is really helpful to do. We don't have time tonight, so we're not going to do it, but it's the whole story of David as king, wrongfully taking Bathsheba, who's not his wife, getting her pregnant, and then finding out about that, and then killing her husband so that he wouldn't be convicted for it in a judicial sense. And then Nathan, his good friend and prophet, he comes to him and tells a parable and basically convicts and elicits the sin of David. And thankfully, David is convicted by that. Like, he's tender, he has a soft heart toward God. And here's the response. So when reading Psalm 51, it's so helpful to go back and read. There's actually a story that fits in here. Like, this helps us make sense and sheds light on what David was writing and why he was crying out the way that he was. So I'll just read part of it. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I want to read the whole thing. This is a beautiful psalm, but for the sake of time, I won't. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This also ties into something else, understanding what particular words mean. What did they mean back then? Hyssop. Anyone know what hyssop means? I didn't. I didn't know what hyssop was. It's a plant. Hyssop is a plant, and it grows in the Middle East and some other places. And it was used for a variety of things. It was used for kind of a medicine. But it was also used for cleansing. In fact, in Leviticus, what they believed to be leprosy, God commanded that you would take some hyssop and a variety of other herbs and plants and mix those together, and that'd be the form by which you cleanse externally that person from that disease, or at least helps in the process. Now, David is taking that same concept and applying that to his soul. He said, God, take this cleaning agent, take this hyssop, and cleanse me, purify me, make me clean. So you understand one simple word, and all of a sudden there's much more light shed into this text. So at times it's very beneficial to do the hard thing. And I don't understand what that word is. Jot down. We don't have that anymore. In the observation stage, jot down some questions. What does this word mean? How is it being used? Why is it being used here? Take that and then go do some investigative work and understand why hyssop. What's the role of hyssop? And that's going to unfold the text further for you. Also in the genre of poetry, which is what we have in the book of Psalms, there's a variety of different things going on. In terms of figurative language, lots of it. Just recognize that stepping into poetry. And don't try to go in and say, okay, I'm going to be one of those literalists and just kind of march my way through. Now go for the natural understanding. Recognize there's figurative, symbolic language that is very rampant throughout. There's also something called parallelism that is often used throughout poetry. This is actually a very helpful tool. One example would be in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. It sounds like he's just kind of repeating himself. In a sense, he is. Like, he's adding emphasis. So if you're to place on top of each other, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy, you've got according to, A and A1, and then you've got your steadfast love and your abundant mercy, B and B1. Those are virtually synonymous concepts that are kind of mutually defining. So when you see this kind of parallelism, it's very helpful. It really gives you a fuller picture of what's being communicated. Another example would be a stair step. Now, let's not go there. Let's do verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You can place these two phrases on top of each other and see the correspondence between them. You delight in truth, you teach me wisdom. Parallel concepts. They're mutually defining, mutually unpacking. It's giving you a fuller picture of what's going on. In the inward being, in the secret heart. Again, it's a fuller picture, a fuller unpacking of what David's communicating. So look for those kind of literary devices and ways of writing. They're very helpful in unpacking what's really being said. All right, let's look at Philippians 4:13. This is really for the purpose of understanding literary context. So how is this particular phrase or sentence or section being used in this particular argument? So Philippians chapter 4. And then Colossians, there we go. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. You guys don't know this one. It's probably on a placemat or a mug or something in your parents' house. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I've heard this text applied in so many crazy ways. You guys probably have too. I mean, we've all been guilty of it at some point. But I got friends. One guy was like, yeah, my brother used to, every time he went up, he was a baseball player. So every time he went up to the plate, to home plate, to swing, it was, you know, touch the all the corners of the plate. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like, hit a home run. Here we go. He's ready to go. Another friend of mine, he was a wrestler and a soccer player. Every time he warmed up for the game, I can do all things. I can win. I can score that goal. I can pin this guy. So one of my professors would talk about how we helicopter into a text. We kind of come down into it, like, there it is. Kind of pull something up from it. Say, okay, I'm out of here. Like, I'm jetting. I got my application. I got my truth. See you guys later. I like what I found, so don't try to tell me anything about context. It's not what we're after. We helicopters are bad in this sense. Otherwise, they're pretty good. So let's look at the context. What's he saying here? Verse 10. This is Paul writing to the church at Philippi. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wow, that just made a lot more sense now that we kind of landed in the text and spent a little time on what's going on around it. See, what Paul's communicating is, he's saying, I can be really blessed, I can have a lot of recognition and success and wealth, and I can still faithfully serve God. I've learned how to be content in that, not allow it to go to my head and kind of act in rebellious ways. He said, on the flip side, I can actually be brought low and lose status, lose money, not have the things go well for me, and I can still be content. I can still love God, I can still serve him and walk faithfully with him. So throw that in there, literary context. Understand what's the flow of the argument, what's being said here. I have way too much content for tonight, I've just realized. Actually, I realized about 15 minutes ago. I want to be respectful of your guys' time, so I don't want to continue going on further. At the same time, if you guys want to stick around, this stuff is really fun to talk about, and I think it's really helpful. So no shame if you want to roll out of here. But if you guys want to stick around, I got some resources I want to chat about. We can walk through the bookmarks a little further and kind of give some next steps for moving forward. If you guys want to stick around, great. I will do that. If not, no shame. Please feel free to to head home. So let's take a 2-minute break, and if there are 6 of you left, we'll continue doing the same thing. We'll just sit around the table. So thank you, guys. Actually, let me pray for us, because I'm sure a lot of you guys have to get going. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness of it, the grace of it. And I ask that we would learn to behold you rightly in it. And in that beholding, we would delight, we would love, our affections would be changed, we'd be transformed to walk faithfully with you. So may we do the hard work, the hard labor of studying your word, of getting beneath it. And God, when that rubs against our sentiments and our desires and our affections, and may we press in further, and may we plead with you to change our hearts, to change our minds, to help us to love the very thing that you've laid out for us. So may we walk in peace, and may we see you and delight in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, I guess we have a faithful remnant that has remained. So we've got a few more things I want to walk through, and then I want to walk through some tools that are really helpful, make things really accessible, and then we'll officially be done. I want to look at also within the realm of context. We're talking about who's the author and what's the audience that they're writing to. Like, what's the intent? That's going to shed a lot of light on how we understand what we're reading. So let's look at an age-old controversy, which people have said, hey, James and Paul are at odds with each other, but they don't agree in terms of salvation, in terms of justification. So let's look first at James chapter 2. We're going to see how the audience that they were speaking to and the situation they were speaking into really sheds light on what they were saying, which is going to help us understand that James and Paul are actually not at odds. All right, so James 2, starting verse 14. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have good works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.' Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That's a lot of text. But James is basically arguing faith without works alongside it is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. Now, and he argues from Abraham. Do you guys catch that? He tapped back into Abraham in Genesis 12 and following. Now let's look at Paul in Romans, where he makes an argument from the same story, but he argues in a different direction. At least it seems that way. All right, so Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So Paul is arguing from the same story and saying that, no, you're not saved. You're not justified by works. It's by believing. It's by faith. So this has become an age-old controversy. They'll say, well, how can they both be correct? Like, is it Paul or is it James? That's why Luther wanted James out of the canon. He called it a right strawy epistle that should be burned up. if you guys need to go, that's great. So he basically said, James does not communicate the gospel. Jesus isn't in there. Gospel's not in there. Get him out. Get him out of the canon. I would say we need to understand the audience into which, in the situation, the need, the what was going on that caused Paul and James to write what they did. It's going to shed a lot of light on how we understand this. For Paul, he's writing to people who are trying to justify themselves based upon keeping the law. There's a lot of Jews, a lot of self-righteous Jews in this context. And they're saying, we've got the law, we're the Jews, we're better than the Gentiles, and I can live up to this standard and therefore be justified before God because of it. And Paul's saying, I'm gonna undermine all of that. I'm going to rip that rug out from beneath your feet, and you're going to fall flat on your face. You cannot save yourself through your works. You just won't do it. You're going to fail. You do fail. So stop trying. Stop assuming that you can be self-righteous enough. On the flip side, James is writing to people who are just camping out on their quote-unquote faith and saying, well, I can argue the right theological doctrines and I can lay out the plan of salvation for you and I can talk about Jesus as Messiah and I can lay out all these things and I just declare to you, I believe, I have faith. And James is saying, but that needs to translate into something real and tangible in your everyday practical lives. Because if it doesn't, there's not a true saving faith there. Jesus talks about the same thing. He says, a tree will bear fruit consonant with its seed. Like the reality of that tree, the fruit is going to tell you what kind of tree that is. So Paul and James are actually in complete agreement. In Romans 6, Paul actually argues very similarly to James, 1 through 14. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he was anticipating the challenge that really James addressed in his letter. It's saying, well, if we're justified by faith and not by works, what does it matter how I live? What does it matter what I do? And Paul says, much in every way. Like you've been crucified with Christ in a very real spiritual sense. And you've been raised to new life in a very real spiritual sense. Like you're united to Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And that means something for your life. It needs to be transformed. Same argument in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. A lot of times we like the first part and then we cut it off right before verse 10, where it says that we're created as God's workmanship for good works. Like we're saved by grace through faith so that we may go walk faithfully with him. It takes us somewhere. So here's an example of trying to dive into, okay, what situation was this author speaking into? Why did he write what he did? Very important that we understand that. And that's a case in point. Another distinction that we need to make is the difference between descriptive and prescriptive or normative principles in the Bible. So descriptive versus prescriptive. Normative is very similar, but slightly different. So descriptive, we're talking about, okay, what I read here in the Bible is describing, simply describing what took place then. It doesn't necessarily translate into a moral command or an imperative or something I should expect for today. One of my favorite examples of this would be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 5. So the story is, the church is just getting off the ground and people are selling things, selling land, selling possessions, because there's a lot of Jews who've now become Christians living, they're in Jerusalem. And they don't have their stuff because they live far, far away. So people are just selling stuff and saying, hey, we're a community, we're believers, we're Christians, we're coming together. They're just selling stuff to give. And Ananias and Sapphira were a married couple, and they sold a piece of land and gave. They came to the elders, or they came to the apostles. They said, hey, we sold this piece of land for X amount, and here's the money. Well, it came to the light. They actually sold it for a lot more, but they only gave a portion of that money. So they lied about the amount of money they received and then gave. So first, Ananias comes before Peter, And they say, okay, so you sold the land for such and such amount. It's like, oh, yeah. And I gave you the money. He said, why are you lying against the Holy Spirit? And then he dies. Just right on the spot, he falls down and they have to carry his body out. It's like, you've lied. It would have been fine if he just would have been honest about, hey, we're giving you a portion of the money. But he actually said, no, we actually sold it for this amount. So he lied. He lied to the apostles. And then his wife comes in later. She's like, man, I haven't seen my husband for a while. What's going on? Walks in and Peter asks the same question. Did you sell the piece of land for such and such amount? She goes, yeah, absolutely. Boom, she's dead. Carry her out. Now we look at that and we say, don't lie to your pastor. Like, never. Don't do that, because right there, Ananias and Sapphira, they did that and they're dead. Like, they're being carried out the front door. That's where we would say that there are other factors to be understood here, that this is a descriptive event. It's not something we should expect for today. It's not normative in the sense that it's a reality we should anticipate today. Now, don't lie to us. Okay? So I don't want to take this and be like, oh, we can lie to, you know, lie to our pastors, doesn't matter. Still don't lie, because you never know. I mean, maybe God's gonna revive that principle. You just never know. But it's not something we should really expect. Hey, you lie, you're gonna die right on the spot. The factors we have to consider here is the church is just being birthed. So God has taken extra care in protecting and really shepherding his people. So anything that might threaten or undermine that, he's saying, we got to get that out now. And you see that play itself out in other places in the book of Acts as well. So that's descriptive. It's not normative of what we should expect today. Other descriptive things would be in John 13. That's where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and he goes, go and do likewise. I say, I better start washing feet. Like, this needs to be a regular occurrence for me. Like, why am I not doing this? Now, on the one hand, that could be a really helpful practice. Like, it is kind of humbling for both people, and it's kind of, I don't know, sock lint and all that kind of stuff. It can be helpful. But we're after a deeper, more profound theological principle. We're not just saying, hey, wash your feet, therefore today, wash your feet. What that represented in that context was the lowest of lows. In fact, almost all servants, all slaves, household slaves, would not even wash the feet. Because on the streets, you're wearing sandals, open-toed sandals, walking up and down the streets. You've got feces, you've got everything just flowing. Here it goes. And you walk inside and take off your sandals and you got to wash your feet. They would even say, actually, that's too low for our slaves to do. Wash your own feet. Like, they smell horrible. Like my feet after I take these Sperry's off tonight. It's like, wash your own feet. Like, take care of that yourself. So it's taking a posture of humility and of servanthood. And that's going to play itself out in a lot of different ways in the way that we serve one another. So what we pull from that is not, I better start washing more feet. It's, no, I better take the posture of a servant, of a slave, even beneath a slave, as Jesus did for us, as he did for his disciples. Now I'm going to go serve in like manner. And that's going to play itself out in a lot of different ways. So you can even see there how we want to take a text through the observation, interpretation, application, and worship. Like, if you don't slow down, you're just going to jump to conclusions that they're not really helpful, that are not really true, not really what God is intending. Another one would be at the end of Romans and 2 Corinthians, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Sunday, if you greet me with a holy kiss, I will not talk to you next week, unless you're my wife. My wife's not here, so none of this applies to you. You cannot kiss me next week. But we say, okay, what is being communicated there? Well, he's after hospitality, he's after welcoming, he's after brotherhood, he's after community. Like, I love you, I want to serve you, and care about you guys, and let's act that way. So that could be, get a cup of coffee for somebody. Nice handshake. Handshakes are good. Kisses, not so good. Handshake's great. It could be just stepping into conversation with somebody, asking about their week, about their day. It's pursuing community in a very real sense. So that's, again, we're talking about descriptive thing. That's not prescriptive. Go wash feet, go kiss each other. It's, let's understand what's being communicated, what's being intended here. Things that are prescriptive for today, the imperatives that the New Testament gives us. Again, you've got to take them through a grid and understand what's really being communicated. But for example, the sexual ethics that are taught within the New Testament, that applies today by and large, a one-to-one correspondence. I met with a guy one time several months ago, and I was trying to challenge him on some things that had come to light in his relationship with his girlfriend. And I was like, dude, you need to respect her. Like, I laid out the whole vision of covenant of marriage and how sex is the consummation of that. It's the sealing of the covenant. It's a beautiful thing. It's meant to be protected there. That's what it's meant for. It's the whole Genesis 2. verse 25, naked and unashamed. Like, that's what's going on here. It's part of the covenant. So I laid all this out for him, talked through a variety of places in the New Testament, and he just kind of smiled, and he goes, well, I see how you have that interpretation, but my interpretation is a little bit different. I'm like, it's not really up for debate. Like, this is real. This is true. Like, you need to submit to the reality of it. So there's an example where it is prescriptive for today. The Ten Commandments are another one. The laws that we see in the Old Testament, we need to take through the grid of Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, like what he accomplished for us. We have to see it through that lens. Because otherwise, I mean, there are 613 laws in Leviticus, and that's insane. And there's a lot of weird stuff. Like, if you've got a sore with a hair out of it and it's white, then it's okay. But if it's no hair, then it's not okay, and you're quarantined for a month. Like, it's just really weird stuff. You read through Leviticus, and you're severely confused. I'm severely confused by the end of it. But we have to take those things and say, okay, what did Jesus accomplish through his perfect life, through his death, through his resurrection, and how does that shed light back on what laws were given? Because we always want to recognize if God has communicated something, if he's given us law, it's good. But how is it to be applied? How do we understand it for us today? We're not an Old Testament Israelite, where we're just receiving the law and living one-to-one correspondence in light of it. Connected with this is seeing the broader narrative, the broader story of what God is telling. If you guys have been through Foundations, you've seen this before. I like that marker. So we've got the overarching story of history, of Scripture. This is the story that God is telling. So we got creation, Genesis 1 and 2. We've got fall, Genesis 3. We've got promise, which extends through the entire rest of the Old Testament. You've got redemption. That's the person and work of Jesus. Just said that weird. Redemption, and then we've got restoration here. This is Jesus' return. And here, I mean, this is all church age. It's where we're chilling now. We're not sure exactly where. So this is the broad narrative of Scripture. So when we look at the Old Testament, we're recognizing that there's a promise that's been made. As early as Genesis 3, I think it's verse 15, there's a promise saying, hey, the serpent's going to bruise your heel, but you're going to crush his head. That's pointing ahead to Jesus' work on the cross over Satan, over the enemy. And now there's this promise that's being worked out through a particular people that God is doing, and it's all directed to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything we see in the Old Testament. It's driving for this Messiah, this anointed one. We're longing for him. And so all the laws and the realities and history and everything here has to be understood in light of what Jesus did, who he was and what he did. We don't have time to work through all the implications. But again, it's a good grid to think through. Along with this, when you're reading a certain text, try to place it along this grid somewhere, along this storyline. Try to make sense of it. It's like, man, I'm reading Isaiah right now. That doesn't belong in the church age. It belongs somewhere along in the promise. It's pointing ahead to something here. He also points ahead to some things here and things here, but place him in the right arena. Like, this is where he was. Genesis, I mean, that's obvious. New Testament, we're chilling in the church age, but they're still going to tie in with some things here. But it's just a good framework for understanding where do these texts fall. Where in the story, the broad meta-narrative that God is telling, how does it fit into the grand scheme of things? All right. A couple last things. So grammar and syntax. Fancy words that I'm thankful. Are you guys ever thankful for nerds in this world? I mean, I feel like sometimes I fall in that camp. But I'm really thankful for the nerds in my life. Like, they do a lot of the hard labor that I can just benefit from. I'm just like, thank you for being brilliant, so I can just sit at your feet and, you know, suck up all the knowledge that you've just poured forth. I feel like that often. So yes, nerds are necessary. That's principle number one. I don't want to make this overly complicated, but just when we're looking at a text, there are certain questions that are good to ask. Still got these on my phone. So basically the journalistic questions, the who, what, when, where, why. Like, ask those questions as you're reading the text. That's in the observation stage. Just try to get some of the basics, some of the understanding. Hey, what's going on here? So certain words that are going to be triggered for that. When, look for when. Make sense? Or after, or before. For where, it's going to be beside, above, below. Why, it's going to be because, for, since, that, so that, in order that, so that, hence. Those kind of words. When, if, provided, unless. How, it's going to be although, in spite of the fact, as, just as, likewise. Look for who or what. That's going to be who, which, that, whom, what, that, and who, which, that. Yeah, I can always send this to you guys. It'll make a lot more sense when you see the whole thing. Basically, you want to be asking these questions of saying, okay, what are the basics that are going on in this text? That's the plopping down in the forest and looking at the tree stage. There's also something called connectives. Connectives are a glorious gift to language. They help make sense of the whole. Like, how does this little piece connect with this piece? And how does that chunk connect with this chunk down here? How does that larger chunk fit with this whole piece over here? There are connectives, certain words that point to realities that help us make sense of that. So temporal or chronological, so time-oriented ones, would be after, as long as, before, now, meanwhile, since, then, until, when, whenever, while. Those are just trigger words. Think in terms of chronology, of time. That's the relationship that's being spoken to. The logical connectives, I'd say, are probably the most beneficial. That's when you're looking for the although, the but, the however, nevertheless, in order that, so that. As a result, consequently, as if, as though, if, less, provided. So, and there are many more. Now, that probably sounds like a lot of confusion, and why did he just walk through that? But I want to actually look at Romans chapter 3 and show how this is really helpful in understanding a particular text, if you're willing to slow down and really look at it. So Romans 3, 21. So it says, but now. So we've got two of those connectives in there. But is drawing a contrast from the previous section. So you see but, you want to say, okay, what's being contrasted here? What are the two things that are opposed to each other in some respect, in some way? Then you've got now, that's temporal, present time. What present time is being referred to? What's being pointed to here? The righteousness of God has been manifested apart, that's spatial. So it's apart from what? It's apart from the law. Although, that's concessive. That's saying, though this is true, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the righteousness of God through, that's speaking of a means, of an agency that's being used, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For, I love the word for. For and therefore are probably my favorite words in the Bible, just in making sense of what's being said, what's being argued. Paul uses these a lot. So for, that's a grounding word. He's saying this is true, now he's going to ground it. He's going to put it somewhere. For, there is no distinction. For, again he's doing it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through, there's another means word or an agency word. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To, and speaking of purpose, to be received by faith. This was to show, purpose again, God's righteousness because, that's causal, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, again purpose, his righteousness at the present time, so that, another purpose, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So right there in those, five, six verses, we've got a lot of connectives. Like a lot of things are just saying, okay, if I'm willing to slow down and draw on my understanding of even the English language, because we've got a faithful translation here, how is it being used? Like, what's the argument being made here? Let me slow down and just think about these words in the ways in which they're being placed. All right. I bit off way more than I can chew because just now we are going to go to our tables for about 15 minutes and walk through 1 Corinthians. Clearly, we don't have time for that, but I do want to give you guys a few tools that will be helpful and moving forward. I saw a few guys had these coming in. If you don't have an ESV study Bible, I highly recommend an ESV study Bible. I say hands down, this is probably the best resource, just in a broad general sense, that you can get your hands on. The danger in this kind of thing, so study Bible is going to give you a lot of background information on a particular text and an author and an audience, a lot of things we talked about tonight. But it's also going to give you footnotes all along the way. So as you're reading a text, it's going to unpack what's going on there. The danger with a study Bible is we jump to that right away. We read something and be like, oh, I wonder what that means. Oh, there's a note down there. Let me just jump down there and it'll tell me. Don't do that. Highly encourage you, don't do that. Go through the process that we looked at earlier, observation, interpretation, application, worship. If you get caught up in the interpretation side and you're like, man, I've really thought through this, I've looked at this, I've considered it, still can't make sense of it, then jump down into your study notes. But do the hard work of looking at it yourself first. That's going to prove to be so much more fruitful in your life. So yeah, I highly recommend ESV Study Bible. This is another one that's, I think, came out about a year ago, the Gospel Transformation Bible. The way I distinguish this from the ESV Study Bible, ESV Study Bible dives you into a particular text and really does a lot of the stuff that we talked about tonight, most of the things we talked about tonight. Gospel Transformation Bible has this on the forefront of their minds at every step of the way. So if you're hanging out in the Old Testament, reading that, it's in the notes beneath, it's going to point you up to Jesus. Like, how is this being fulfilled in Christ, and what does that mean for us? Now, it's a little bit more application-oriented than the ESV Study Bible, but this is basically the grid through which they see everything. So if you're looking to, you've done the whole study Bible thing, want to dive into more of this, kind of the broad meta-narrative, how does this text point to and fit in with the broader story, I highly recommend this guy as well. I've really benefited from it. Also, as a church, we came out with something during Lent called Gospel Rhythms. We still have these floating around. I think we have some upstairs. This is basically our stab at let's have certain disciplines and habits in our life. Recognizing a lot of times that language is kind of like, oh, you legalist, moralistic jerk, don't tell me to go do things. Like, no, we want the gospel to drive certain rhythms in our lives, which it is disciplines, but it's about how you approach it. So Gospel Rhythms just gives some basic tools, some basic rhythms, basic ways of doing things, to study our Bibles, to understand them, to apply it. Just a very helpful tool as well. We're going to come out with a 2.0 version of this pretty soon, probably when Revelation starts out. If you're looking for just biting off large chunks of Scripture on a regular basis, recommend D.A. Carson's For the Love of God. He has two volumes of it. He's going to take you through McShane's reading plan, which is four or five chapters every day. And then he's got a one-page devotional. So you're going to get through the entire Bible and then some. I think it's the Psalms and New Testament twice in a year, Old Testament, rest of the Old Testament once in a year. There's a really strong case for, at times, diving into the nitty-gritty of a text, and at other times, just biting off huge chunks and just reading through it. You're not going to pick out every detail and every nuance, but that's okay. You're getting more of the fuller story. So if that's the season you're in right now, I recommend Carson's For the Love of God. Great resource. This is a book that just came out a handful of months ago. Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor in Michigan. We've got several of these to sell, $10 a piece. I think they're like, you're on sale at Amazon for $12 right now. But great book. It's pretty thin, so it's pretty quickly read. But he just walks through in more articulate fashion than what we did tonight, like, what is the Bible? Why should we regard it? In what way should it bear on our lives? And he does it in just a very beautiful way. He starts with Psalm 119, which is similar to Psalm 19 that we read earlier in the evening, of just how David delights in the Word of God. He delights in the truth of God. So we have these. They'll be up on the shelf upstairs if you guys want to dive into those. If you guys really want to dive in for some study, BibleArc.com, A-R-C is the ARC. That's a free online tool that will allow you to do word studies, kind of diagram sentences. Like, it's hefty. Like, it'll get your mind spin a little bit. But if you're like, man, I really want to dive in and understand more fully, and I've got the time to do that, and it's important to me, that's a great free resource. Of course, there are other softwares that you can buy, Logos, Accordance, BibleWorks. Those are not cheap by any means. But they're extremely helpful in diving into to Scripture. Last, I just want to say a quick word on discipline in our lives. I think it's very easy to hear the discipline language, like, oh, I need certain habits or certain things in my life. And it sounds moralistic. It sounds legalistic. Like, oh, why you, God wants my heart, not my actions, right? I say there's a lot of truth to that. But the reality is he wants both. Like, he wants our entire lives. And there's a way to approach discipline. There's a way to approach certain habits in our lives, kind of like Paul's audience in Romans, where it's a means by which they're being justified. It's like, look at me, even if it's just before yourself. Like, man, I feel really great and really impressive because I did this, this, and this. Like, I've studied and I've understood and I camp out on my right understanding. That's not what we're after. We're after establishing certain rhythms in our lives, certain habits in our lives that are going to point us to God, to behold him, to see him, to delight in him. So I encourage you guys, ask yourself the hard question of, what do you value? Because your time, the way you use your time, it reflects what you value. It reflects what I value. And it also helps to shape what we value. So for me to say, man, I really desire God's word and I want to understand it. I want to spend time in it. I know it's good for me. But then it's like sitting on the shelf for days on end, or it's getting like the 5-minute nod in the morning when I'm perhaps literally nodding off because I'm still falling asleep. Like, what does that say about what I really value? So the question is, what do we value? Like, we all have the same amount of time in a day, and our goal is to love the things that God loves. And so let's put certain disciplines in our lives. Let's put some certain habits in our lives, not as a means by which we can feel impressive, but a means by which we can see God and understand who he is and what he's given to us. It's good timing. So that's what I've got for tonight. Obviously, it's something that I'm passionate about, I'm excited about, because I think we're about an hour over time. So you guys are amazingly faithful. So thank you guys for coming. If you guys have any questions, I'm going to chill out here for a while. Again, I love talking about this stuff. And it just gets me more excited to dive into the Word and study it further as well. So thank you guys. Thank you for being here. I'll be here for a little while if you guys want to chat afterward. And if you guys want the kit... If you guys want the Kevin DeYoung book, just let me know. $10 a piece. I can swipe a credit card with the Square, or we can do cash or check. If not, we'll just throw them up on the bookshelf upstairs. Park Renew, right? Like, here we go. This is robust for the first night. But we've got a lot of fun stuff coming up this fall. So thank you guys, and have a good night.